Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Hear God's call to worship. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day, a time to rest, not so much from our work and our recreation, as much as to rest in our Savior, who has purchased for us an eternal Sabbath rest. Joshua gave Israel rest, and yet they never had rest. And Jesus has given us rest, but yet we do not have that eternal Sabbath rest. But here on this day, we have an opportunity to have a taste of it and to know the great glories and the great blessings that our Savior has purchased for us by keeping the law perfectly for us and then bearing the awful burden of all of our sins. May he be glorified this morning. To that end, may the Spirit of the living God fill us, that we may worship in spirit and in truth, that our Father and the Son and the Spirit may be glorified. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles then for New Testament reading. 1 John chapter 1, just a couple of verses. And no, we're not starting a study of John, but I want to read these because they are pertinent for the passage we're going to be looking at in Genesis. John chapter 1, the first three verses. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Apostles' Creed in the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 851. And the question, obviously and always, is, my fellow Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I just, you know, things that you have been doing for decades sometimes, and it just hits you. And what just hit me in that center section is how it moves from past tense to present tense to future tense. I just never noticed that before. He is at the moment sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he shall come from there to judge the living and the dead. If you would turn to our scripture text today, which is the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it's a long passage, two verses. But it is still God's inerrant and infallible word. It may be my voice you hear, but it is God speaking to you. So listen to him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day, and we thank you that we're looking at the very beginning of your revelation to your people, at least the revelation that has been inscripturated, written, recorded for us. We know that there are revelations that were given that were for certain individuals that are not recorded, but this is your word to your people. And we thank you that when we take the time to recognize that and to reflect upon it, we know that the translation of John chapter 1, verse 1, into Hebrew uses the same word for your word that we find in the Old Testament. Because there is the word of God in flesh, incarnate. Our King, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ. And then there is the word inscripturated, the word written, to tell us, above everything else, why we need a Savior and who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Open our eyes and our minds, our ears to your word. We pray for our sister churches and our presbytery. We pray for the General Assembly, which is meeting this week. They don't meet on Sunday. They worship and they rest. But tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, they will be assembling and trying to finish their work. We pray you bless them. We pray that you would hinder them from doing things they ought not. Because it's an assembly of sinners. Yes, sinners saved by grace, but sinners still. And sin obscures our eyes and our minds. It's how our confession, our book of church order starts off with, what is it that has caused the sundering of the body of Christ? It's that three-letter word, sin. Sin that causes us to believe and teach things that are not true. Sin that causes us to be haughty and think that we're better Christians than others. We pray for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that that kind of sin would be expelled from us. Because we're not any better than anybody else. We're not the only perfect church. I don't know when our sister churches are going to be having their assemblies and synods. It'll be sometime around this time. Our Bible Presbyterian brothers will be late July or August. And with them in particular, Lord, I pray that the division that happened in 1937 could be healed. It's healed to some extent that we recognize each other now as true churches. But, oh God, that we could be one church again. Yeah, there have been other splinterings in the OPC and the Bible Presbyterians. But I pray that the remnants would be reunited. I pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln, Nebraska. Four Presbyterian churches in America, one RCUS. And Lord, we've seen some blessings, some glorious things that happened last year with the Christian Reformed Church. It's got a ways to go. But how glorious it would be if the CRC returned to her confessional documents and her book of church order and held them aright, and that we could be in fellowship with one another again. We pray for those who protect us, whether it's the city's uniform, or the National Guard, or the military forces of the United States. We pray, Father, that the good news of Jesus Christ would spread through those ranks like leaven through bread, and that those who minister to them would be richly blessed in seeing many young men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that leads us then, Father, to pray for those who rule over us. We've been instructed to do that by two of the apostles in the Word of God. Like, we can't dodge it. And they gave those instructions when it was the Roman Empire, and at the top of the empire was the Emperor Nero, the first Roman emperor to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet to pray for him, and to pray for the governors that he appointed, and for the local authorities. Well, Lord, neither Mr. Biden nor Mr. Trump are nearly as bad as Mr. Nero. So we pray that you would hinder the current president and the current Congress from doing wicked things. We pray the same thing for state legislatures and governors and our own city, city council and mayor. We pray above all, Lord, as the Apostle Paul says, that there would be peace for the church, that we may peaceably assemble to worship you, teach the word of God, to grow in grace, and to tell others of what Jesus has done for us. Now open our eyes to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This passage in Genesis teaches us at least two truths. The first is what's called the transcendence of God. Love those polysyllabic words, huh? It means that God is separate and different from his creation. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing, no doubt based on this doctrine here, but he teaches it with a way we refer to in Reform circles as the creator-creation distinction. There was nothing except for Elohim. And then he created the heavens and the earth. Now, this passage itself does not speak of him having spoken and it happens, but in verse 3, we do have the expression that God speaks and there is light, which also clues us in that in the beginning, when he created the heavens and the earth, what did God create? He created space and time. He created matter and energy. And he was separate from all of them. God is outside of space and is outside of time. He is outside of the physical matter and the physical energy that our physicists study. That means there is nothing, as we see in John's passage, we'll look at it, there is nothing that exists that was not made by God. And then we have two hints, which brings us to the second part. That transcendence is important because, again, the heresies that take place and the paganism that takes place, I'm going to jump to the second point in a minute. One is pantheism, that the universe itself is God. We find that in Hinduism, where at some point in time you are merged. Now, I can't remember, Brahman? I can't remember now the term. Nirvana, I believe, is Buddhist. But what happens, you return to the Godhead and you lose your personality because you also are God. But you're a person, and that means you're separated from God. The other is that there are gods, as with the Greeks and the Romans and the Vikings and so forth. These gods are limited in power and limited in space, limited in knowledge, and they are part of the physical universe if they were to exist. And of course, the New Testament clues us in that these gods are nothing other than fallen angels, demons. Which means, yes, they are limited in space and time. An angel can only be in one space at one time. That's where you had that medieval debating society. It was not something serious. It was just to see how good you are at logic and at rhetoric. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The whole point being that, do angels occupy space? But you see, for Satan to find something out, somebody's got to clue him in. Just like an army general, if he's going to know what's happening with his troops, he's got to be clued in. The days of standing on a hill and seeing a battle are long, long over. And so Satan is extremely limited, but God is not. All of time is a present to him. All of space is open to him. There's something I've read recently. Certainly, I don't understand any of the mathematics. But allegedly, the speed of light is a limiting factor in our universe. But you know what's kind of cool thing is the astrophysicists are discovering that the universe is growing faster than the speed of light. I don't understand how that works, but the galaxies that are furthest out are spreading faster than light, but they're not supposed to be able to go faster than light. How that works, I don't know. I just think it's kind of a cool thought. The universe itself, according to the current knowledge, is expanding, and yet it will never encompass our God, for he is outside of it. Now here's the second point, this transcendent God. In English, the word is God, but in Hebrew, it is Elohim. El, E-L, is a word that means God or a God. Elohim is used at least once in reference to human beings, to men. Used at least once in reference to angels. Is used a couple of times in referring to false gods. But it's a strange thing is the other usage of it is to refer to the one and only God. As a plural. Now, part of the argument frequently made is, well, that's a multiplicity of majesty. Kind of like a king, and most kings would refer to themselves as we, and editors do too. But I suspect, particularly with verse 2, that the clue here is not that it's teaching the Trinity, but it's leaving room for the further revelation of the Trinity. And in part, look at verse 2. The earth is about form and void, darkness. By the way, I can teach you a Hebrew word, choshech. I learned it because of Kolshek, the night stalker. That's how I remember how to say the word. Choshech is Hebrew for darkness. Darkness is on the face of the deep. Why? Well, it's because verse 3 hasn't happened yet. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elohim, is hovering over the face of the waters. That's a real hint of referring to, it's the word Ruach. That's the word that's always used for the third member of the Trinity. You'll find it sometimes in the Old Testament referring to him. The word, of course, also means breath or wind, so that when God creates Adam, he breathes, using the verb form, breathes into him the breath of life. That's why our confession talks about the Holy Spirit as being the Lord and giver of life, not just the new birth, but the first birth. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Trinity created, I want to assert, the heavens and the earth. So let's turn to John's Gospel. What's the glorious thing here? The further revelation that comes in the New Testament is that the one God, the one and only God, has three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the revelation of the Son is not very clear in the Old Testament. There are portions that make it clear. They're cited in the New Testament as proof texts. But this isn't a proof text. This is just picking up in the beginning. That's supposed to take you to Genesis 1:1. Okay? And 1 John 1:1 also is in the beginning. That's to take us to here, which takes us back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. You know that word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I know our Jehovah's Witness friends want to translate that the Word was a God, because there's no definite article, but Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. And Greek grammar tells us this has to be read the way our English Bible puts it. Or if you can read German, read Luther's edition. It's the same way. And then secondly, we're told that he was in the beginning with God. Now, that seems to suggest two gods, particularly if he's a God. But the Old Testament makes it clear there's only one God, one and only one God. The New Testament usually uses the word God in reference to the Father. Sometimes in reference to the whole Godhead, sometimes to one of the other two members of the Godhead. But the point is that where, and I think this is the point of verse 2, where the Father was, the Son was also. Not using that terminology, which will be found elsewhere in this gospel and in the other gospels, but that God is there and the Word is with him. And then we have the clue about how he is also God, which is what verse 1 says. That creation was made by him. Now, it does not mean only by him. After all, we saw the Spirit of God, right, hovering? All things were made through him. That seems to relate to some process within the Godhead. What was it? I don't know, because I don't think the scriptures reveal it to us. And if it hasn't revealed it to us, then we should shut down our speculations. But everything was made. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Well, our Jehovah's Witness friends say that he was made. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, well, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Greek is a different word for darkness, of course. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that a glorious title for Jesus? The Son of his love. In whom, that is in the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he's the image of the invisible God. Now, we're not supposed to have images, are we? They're roundly condemned in the Old Testament. God tells Israel that they are not to make any image. What did you see when I was on Mount Sinai? You didn't see nothing. Sure, there was smoke and there was flame and there was thundering, but that wasn't God. And the event that Elijah had reminds us of the same thing. It's not all that sound and fury. He, however, is the image. That's why he told his disciple, "Have you been with me such a long time, Philip? And you don't know that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" You can kind of hear a number of times in the Gospels Jesus' frustration with these guys. And it, by no means is it real close, but it reminds me of the frustration that R.C. Sproul had with his students, of whom I was one. Some of us were pretty dumb, and I can't accept myself from that. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all other things. That's what the Jehovah's Witness Bible says. In their older versions, they put other in parentheses, which was their way of indicating that this word is supplied to make sense. In the current edition that they have produced, those parentheses have disappeared. Other is not in the Greek text. Other is not implied in the Greek text. And therefore, our English Bibles don't have it. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. One of the things I love about this passage is when a JW wants to point out that other, you can take him to John chapter 1 and point out that their Bible contradicts itself. I'm amazed they haven't figured that out yet and made additions to John. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then it moves to a very special thing. He's the head of the body, of which if we are believers, then you and I are members of that body. We're parts of that body. But he's the head. He's the one who controls. He's the one we need to submit to. The body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. What's the point? In Elohim is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the one who has redeemed us with his blood is the one who has created us. I was doing some reading. I can't set the text, but it was pointed out that creation demands providence. And the chapter on providence in our confession is extremely important because God didn't create the universe and walk away from it. He maintains it and controls it. And everything that happens is by the will and the decrees of God. And that includes the second member who put on himself, and here's the cool thing that we'll be getting to at some point when we start Genesis. He's the second Adam. Scripture also calls him the last Adam, but it also calls him the second. He has the same physical body as Adam. He has all the things that could affect Adam except sin. And he does, under difficult conditions, what Adam didn't do under perfect conditions. He kept the law perfectly. And as Adam did what he did for all his posterity, Jesus has done what he did for all posterity. He created us. He sustains us. He redeems us. He delivers us. And someday, he who is the image of the invisible God, you and I will be the image of him. No, we're not going to be gods. But Adam was made where? In the image of God, right? That image has been damaged. Even Christians, it's not repaired yet. I'd love to think, we'll quit in a second. I'd love to think of the TV show. I used to love to watch This Old House with Norm Abrams or whatever. Or they take a beautiful house that has been allowed to become dilapidated and restore it. In some ways, that's what's happening to me right now. But in another sense, that's not true. In another sense, God scrapes off even the foundation, and the new foundation is Jesus Christ himself. And he builds a new house for each and every one of us. We are the building blocks of the temple. He builds new building blocks. And he assembles us. Isn't that glorious that we're the body and we're the temple? We're the army. I can't think of any other at the moment, but there are a whole host of metaphors that are used to describe us. We're the bride. That's another one I remember just now. We're the bride. And I think I finally understand that now from studies of this week. Because before the world was founded, before Adam took his first breath, God ordained that our race would fall, and he would put his, this is what we sang, he would put his love on the unlovable and make us his children, adopting us into his family. So that the Son, the Father becomes our Father which art in heaven. We can pray that. And the Son, he's our elder foster brother. And he delights in us being his brothers and sisters. And this table is how he paid the price for every sin you and I have ever committed or will commit. When you come to this table, you will be proclaiming that his body was broken for you. You will be proclaiming that his blood was spilled to wash you and make you clean. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the one who came to earth and took on perfect human nature was also the one who created the first human being. And the dust from which he was made. And the breath that was poured into his lungs. Everything, time and space, matter and energy, all were created by you. Strangely enough, in ways we cannot fathom, all of this universe was created, at particularly this planet, but all of this universe was created for Adam and his posterity. And into this universe came the God who was outside, adding a human nature that he could do what none of us could do or would do, keep the law and keep it perfectly in every way, in every situation. And then he volunteered that the crushing burden of our sins would be dumped on him. Not just the physical torture of crucifixion. Surely that must have hurt to even think about it. But also the crushing burden of our sins. That your full wrath and curse fell on him instead of on us. May he be glorified in each life, we pray. Amen. Here we go. From the Gospel of Matthew. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. And they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. I love this part. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we have no hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. So, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let's examine our minds and hearts. Do we have this discernment? Do we understand what's going on? To the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we ask Your blessing upon the bread. Now, there's a little bit of nourishment in it, and we give You thanks for that. But above all, we give You thanks for that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken that we might be made whole. Feed us, nourish us on Christ as we receive this sign and seal. We pray this of You in Christ's own name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, you taught Your people in the Old Covenant Scriptures that only blood could wash away sins. And for many, many centuries, they were killing animals in accord with your instructions. And yet the blood of those animals do not wash away sin. Whether it's a turtle dove, a goat, or even a great big bull. Their life is not equal to a human life. And therefore, we're told in the New Testament that their blood is not sufficient. That only the blood of the Lamb of God is sufficient. But that Lamb of God is not a lamb, but a man. In Revelation, we are given two images of Him, the image of a lion and the image of a lamb that's been slain, and yet He's a man. A perfect man. And yet He's also God. Infinite. And therefore, His keeping of the law is perfect and infinite for us, and He can bear an infinite number of sins. So we ask that You bless this cup. It's the sign and seal of the blood of Jesus Christ, which does wash away our sins, which does make us white and pure before You. We beg this of You in Jesus' own name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we thank you for the love of the whole Godhead for us. That you, Father, taking the lead in our election, your Son doing what the Gospels tell us he did for us, and the Spirit of God who applies to us all that Christ has done. And that's not finished yet, and we know that. Every one of us is still a sinner. Every one of us still fails to be what we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. But we know the promise that that job will be completed, that he who started it will finish it. And until that day, we pray that you would use us here on this planet, in this city, in this state, in this country, that we could do all that you empower us to do, to building the kingdom of our Savior, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.